Good morning and welcome again to another Wednesday morning Bible study for Minton Williams Ministries. I am so glad to be able to see you this morning. I do see you in my spirit. I see your smiling faces and I see your hungry hearts today too, even though I can't see you physically. You've got one up on me there. Let me remind you, if you have a desire to have the notes, you can contact Patricia. She will forward them to you as quickly as we can get them to you. You can use Facebook to do that. You can use Facebook Messenger, or you can send either Patricia or myself a note on our website, MintonWilliams.com, to request these notes. I just think they'll come in very handy. You can write on them. I got all the scriptures so that you can go back and study them and not be so concerned about writing down each scripture that we have. I also want you to feel free to comment as we go through. We do monitor these sessions, and so we're online with you as you're watching them. We start right at 10 o'clock, and I'll normally stay on for a half hour to 45 minutes afterwards as we have people joining us throughout the morning. And so if you've got a question or a comment, we can respond and reply to it. So with that, let me pray for us getting started today. Father, I just thank you today for the Holy Spirit. I thank you that the Holy Spirit has put together this anointed word for us that we can feed from your table today. I thank you that he's anointed me to teach it, and he's put that same spirit that's in me and that is on the word in each person who's listening today. And Father, your word says that the anointing teaches us. So we thank you right now that the Spirit in them is going to bear witness with the Spirit in me as they hear the words, and they're going to get revelation today that they need, each person individually, to walk more fully in what you have for us in this covenant relationship. So we give you praise, glory, and honor for it right now. And it's in Jesus' name we say thank you. Amen. So we're going to talk today about seeing myself in the covenant. And we're going to use a lot of Old Testament scriptures today, but I believe this is one of the clearest pictures of the covenant relationship that we have with the Lord in scripture, New Testament and Old. Last week, we talked about covenant and Hesed working for us. We looked at 1 Chronicles 16 when David first introduced the phrase, "For he is good and in mercy or his loving kindness endures forever." And that was in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34. And what we saw in that is the fullness and the link of how Hesed and covenant fit together. And we saw right after that that it's not just something we say. As we begin to look at how we cry out for mercy and his response to him, we saw in Exodus 15:13, the Song of Miriam, where they made a statement very similar to this. Not exactly that one. But what happened? The power of God came on the scene. And when it did, they crossed the Red Sea. Now, let me tell you, we're going to go back to that one because there's some insight that we need to get concerning authority. So we're going to go be back at that one in just a few weeks. We also looked at 2 Chronicles 20. And we saw how, as the people called on the Lord, they referenced the covenant. And he gave them instruction, go out and face. And so they sent praisers out before. And what did they say? Give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And as soon as they said that, the power of the Lord began to work. We might say the word went to work for them. And we saw something similar also in 2 Chronicles 5, but it was not about the power falling. And it's not just about calling on this phrase or using this cry for mercy to him so that the power will come. This is also, as we saw in 2 Chronicles 5, when the temple was dedicated, when they said, "For he is good and his loving kindness endures forever," the glory of the Lord fell upon him. So he doesn't want us just to focus on power, but we can use this in our relationship time with him as we spend time with him in times of worship. Just declaring his goodness, for he's good, and his mercy endures forever. We looked at some New Testament accounts for this, how the Syrophoenician woman, remember, she's a Gentile, but she had heard about Jesus, obviously. She heard he was Messiah. She believed in that, and she called on that covenant that really wasn't hers. And because she didn't get offended at anything that was said, but stayed true to her faith, The Lord complimented her for her great faith in what? She received for her daughter instantaneously what she came to receive and what she asked for mercy. We also saw it in Matthew 9 about the two blind men who cried, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And they did what? They followed him into the house. They came to get mercy just like we do. And let me just remind you, Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive," that word literally means take mercy, "and find grace to help in time of need." So they came to draw near to Jesus with those pleas of have mercy on us, and we can too. Too often today, we think about mercy as something just forgiveness of sin, but it's available for us in every aspect of the covenant. As I was studying the Thursday before, two Thursdays ago, for the session we did last week, as we were going through these scriptures on Hesed, the Lord spoke to me and he said, "Too many people know the verses. They can quote the verses, but I want them to know me in the intimacy of these verses." So let me exhort you with that. Don't take any condemnation. I can identify with that. I too knew the verses, but it's just in the recent months that I've seen at another level this Hesed working and beginning to work more for me and for others in my life. So let me encourage you with that. Don't just read these verses. Meditate about them. Ask the Lord to show them. Ask him what Moses did. "Lord, show me your mercy. Show me all your glory." And let him display to you and reveal to you his mercies, his glory, his goodness. We then talked about Hesed, which pursues us, and we looked at Psalm 23, the sixth verse, the last verse. "Surely goodness and what? Mercy, loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life." And we saw that that word "follow" there means not just lag behind and look at, but it means to pursue. That is his heart, to pour out that goodness to you, to pour out his tender mercies, plural, to you. So that's something we want to make sure that we take time to get down deep in our heart. We looked at Jesus and we likened mercy and compassion. And you can see that as we have studied graciousness, compassion, mercy, all those things are really synonymous. And we saw how people were healed just as they encountered Jesus, the leper who came to him and said, "I know you can if you will." And we saw that Jesus is so full of that compassion. And that's really the love of God, the kindness of God at work in him, that hesed working in him. And he said, "I know you can if you will." And what did Jesus say? "Why, of course I will." But in between that, it says, and he felt compassion on him. And that's not a pity party that Jesus was having for him. It's that strong compassion rising up in him. We saw a similar thing in the incident at the city of Nain, when the widow woman was coming with her deceased son, and it said Jesus saw her. Now you got to think too, he saw her out of all the crowds. He had a crowd, they had a crowd, and out of all that, he saw her, and that compassion rose up, and it was dead raising compassion. I think he really was sowing a seed for what he knew he had a covenant promise that the Father was going to do for him. And we saw that in Psalm 78 when we talked about, "Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave?" So in closing last week, we read this verse, Psalm 21:7. "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness, the hesed, the mercy of the Lord, he will not be shaken." So what is this implying? That David, this is who it was talking about, trust in the Lord because of his covenant and his hesed toward him. And knowing that hesed, he will not be shaken no matter what comes upon him. So we got faith in his love, faith in his hesed, and it's all because he first loved us. So now let's begin today. Seeing myself, seeing yourself in covenant with him. And we're going to use the example of Jonathan and David today and their covenant relationship. Here are two men who understood, who both of them, I believe, had a heart for God, but they understood covenant. And you're going to see this in their life. Now, we know a lot about David. We've already seen what David did in 1 Samuel 17 with Goliath and how he called on the covenant. But I want you to know an equal amount about Jonathan today. So go with me to 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter. And we're going to look at five verses in this chapter, starting in verse 2. So 1 Samuel 13, verse 2. Now Saul's been reigning 32 years over Israel. And verse 2 says, he chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, and 2,000 were with Saul in Mamash and in the hill country of Bethel. And while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah, or Giviah, of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his own tent. So we see in this verse 3 then, that is there, Jonathan smote a garrison of the Philistines in Giva, and the Philistines heard of it. So Jonathan, I want you to see, was a victorious warrior. He was second in command, I believe, to his father in this army. And yet he had victories himself, and you're going to see why he had those, why I believe he had those great victories. But I want you to look at what Saul did. Jonathan smote him. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And what did he want them to hear? Well, obviously, verse 4 says, and when we look at that, that his focus was on him. It said, and all of Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrisons of the Philistines. So that's important, because you're going to see Jonathan's focus in one place, and you see Saul's in another. Now, all of this is right in the middle of when Saul disobeys the prophet and goes ahead and conducts a sacrifice before Samuel gets to him. So I want you to be sure you understand that. But look at the rest of this verse 4. So they also heard, though, that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. In other words, what David did really agitated the Philistines and stirred them up. Well, how much did it stir them up? Well, look at verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots. Now, I've already told you, Jonathan had 3,000, 6,000 horsemen, and then people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. Now, you got to get this picture. They are outnumbered greatly, greatly. And it caused fear. It caused it in Saul. And it also caused it in all the people. Look in verse 6 at what the people of Israel did when they saw what my translation says, that they were in a strait. They were hard pressed. They hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Verse 7, the first phrase says, some of them even crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead, which was the Philistines' land. You're going to see all these things come back and be important. So Jonathan had a victory. It stirred up things, and the situation appears to be worse. So with that, let's go over to chapter 14. Now, let me just mention to you, at this time, the armies of the Israelites did not have all the weapons they need. In fact, verse 23 talks about that they didn't have a spear in the hands of any of the people except Jonathan and Saul. And that was because they didn't have anybody who could be a blacksmith and forge those weapons. And so they were trying to get the Philistines to do it for them. So they're not only at a numbers disadvantage, they are out-armed greatly. So verse 14, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. And this is concerning Jonathan, and I want you to see his heart that is displayed in this. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the yonder side. But he did not tell his father. And Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people who were there with him were about 600 men. Remember, so many of the children of Israel went and what? Hid in all kind of places. And then verse 3 tells us that Ahijah, who was high priest at this time, he was there also. And the reason this is important is because you're going to see the Ark of the Covenant there also. Where that Ark is, the high priest is. And he's dressed in his high priestly garments. And so he's there with them. You'll understand why in just a moment. And then verse 4 says, "And between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other side." And then it gives us the name of those two. And verse 5 said, "The crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other side opposite near Geba." So I want you to see, Jonathan has told his armor bearer, now we're going to go over from our side to the other side. So they were both up on high ground, seeing each other, the two armies. But what's Jonathan going to do? He's got to go down and back up. Now, I didn't have the honor of serving in our military, but even I know that high ground is the best ground to have when you got war. Playing capture the flag, I learned that as a young kid, that if you could get up where you could see what was going on, you had an advantage. And so this appears that all the advantage is with the Philistines, because they have an outpost on this crag right at the edge of it, and they can see things that are happening. So now let's pick up with verse 6. And listen to the words in this one now. "Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come, and let us cross over to the garrison of those uncircumcised.'" So what do we see here? A reference to the covenant. He's invoking his position as a member of the covenant of God and referring to the Philistines, just as David did later on, if you remember, concerning Goliath. And then he says, and different translations read it differently. The New American Standard that I'm reading says, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us." King James says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us." I don't want you to take this as doubt, but we'll begin to see that it's almost like a fleece he's putting in front of him. If we hear this, then we're going to do this, and we know what the Lord's going to do. If we don't hear it, then we won't go up. And remember, we have an advantage. We take for granted the Holy Spirit living inside us sometime, and that anointing dwelling in us. And they did not have that opportunity. So he says, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or few." In other words, it's not about how much power we, the army, have. It's about his power. Now, we've seen this over and over, this power come as a relation, as it relates to covenant and as it's called upon. So I believe he's going into this with faith that the Lord's going to give him direction. And if he gives him a certain direction, he's going to give him a victory. Look what his armor bearer said to him in 7. Boy, how much confidence does this display? I had a grandson recently tell his dad, "Call granddaddy to pray." And he did that because we've prayed for him, and he has confidence, not in me, but in the prayers that I speak. And so I had the opportunity to teach him that his daddy has the same Holy Spirit in him, and he does. And that's what I believe the Lord wants us to see in this account that we're going through today. So in verse 7, his armor bearer says to him, "Do all that's in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire or your heart." What confidence. Verse 8 then through 10 is the plan. "Then Jonathan said, 'Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to him.'" That is not a sneak attack. "If they say to us, 'Wait, we'll come down to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come on up to us,' then we will go up." And notice this declaration: "For the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign for us. And you see why I said he's really laid out kind of a fleece for him. So they did this. And that's where verse 11 picks up. So let's go 11 through 14. And when both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves." Remember what we just read, where they went? So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us. We want to tell you something. Or we got something to tell you." That sounds like many tricks I fell into when I was a young kid, when the older guys would say, "Come on over, I want to show you something." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me." And here again, he's making a declaration. "For the Lord has given," past tense, he's already done it, "them into the hands of," and he didn't say "into my hands." He said "the hands of Israel," because the Lord was known as the God of Israel. And so his focus, I want you to see, is not on himself. So Jonathan, verse 13, climbed up on his hands and feet with his armor bearer behind him. And when they got to the top, this next phrase describes it, and they fell before Jonathan. Now, I don't know how this happened, but I can see the Lord beginning to work as they're climbing up. And once they are revealed, it's just like to me, his glory appeared. And they begin to fall before Jonathan. And his armor bearer put some to death after him. And verse 14 concludes by saying, "In this that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, two guys on 20, within about half a furrow in an acre of land." So we had a really good victory with this. But what are we promised? Exceeding abundantly above. And now look at 15. And what the Lord did. I don't believe Jonathan in his wildest dreams envisioned this. In verse 15 it says, "And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field and amongst the people. Even the garrison and the raiders," the Philistines, "trembled. And the earth quaked so that it became a" what? "A great trembling." And then what impact then did that have on it? In verse 16, "Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah were looking, and behold, the multitude," that mass of people, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, people as the sand, soldiers as the sand, "the multitude melted away and they went here and there. The covenant of the Lord went to work for them." In verse 17 then, we go back and we see Saul. Saul says to the people, he says, "Number now and see who's gone from us." Basically, you remember Jonathan didn't tell him. He said, "Who's done this?" And when they were numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer weren't there. And then verse 19, "And it happened while Saul talked to the priests that the commotion of the camp of the Philistines continued and increased." Now, why has Saul got the priests there? Why has he got the ark? It's almost like Saul sees this, and I don't even like to use these words, but I don't know a better way to say it, as almost something that is carried there that will give him good fortune. It's not that symbol of covenant is the point I'm trying to make with you. It's something that he'll happen. Now, I believe when he told the priest to remove his hand that he was about to cast the lots that were there on the front of the high priestly robe and see, do I follow him or do I not? But he says, don't need to do that now. So verse 20 then picks up and says, "Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion." So what happened to the army? And it's not just the 600, it's those who were out there who were part of the soldiers, but who had done what? Who had also hidden. When they saw the work of the Lord through what Jonathan had done, how he followed what the Lord gave him in his heart to do, they joined the battle, where before they were just standing by afraid and fearful. in this case and in the next two verses, I want you to see this. When we act on His covenant and the Lord moves on our behalf and on others' behalf, it is going to have an impact on other people far, far above what you envision. And I would liken this first group that we just read about, these soldiers who had hidden and came back and joined the battle, to people who are in our church, who are there, but they're not deeply committed. When they see the Lord working on your behalf, it's going to give them such encouragement. Doesn't Scripture tell us that we are, that our faith is to mutually encourage each other? My faith is to encourage you. Your faith, when we come together, is to encourage me. That's what's going on right here. But it doesn't stop. Look at verse 21. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, so those who had gone over to the Philistines, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So these were people maybe who had, we would say today, had been in church and have left and are not walking. Again, I don't like the phrase, but who were more in the camp of the enemy than the camp of God. Look what they did. They got so encouraged, they went and joined the battle. So we can have an impact on this group as well today. And then the third one in verse 22. And when the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued closely in the battle. So this is people who are on the outside, non-church people. When they see what your covenant God does for you and the hesed that flows to your benefit, it's going to have an impact on them. And then the last verse I want to read is 23. And look what it says. It doesn't say Saul delivered. It doesn't say Jonathan delivered. It says, so the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth Aven. So we have a great victory here that Jonathan was a part of. Now, not directly related to what I'm teaching you, but I want to show you one verse. I want you to look at Jeremiah 13, verse 11. Jeremiah 13, 11. For as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me. In other words, you've been made to be close to the Lord. And that they might be for me, for him, not just for our benefit, but for him, a people for renown, for praise, and for glory. Now, this is a verse the Lord gave me just before we were sent to Macon. That we are to be for him, a people of renown, for praise, or glory. You'll see this over when the law was given in Deuteronomy 26. But look at this next phrase, the last phrase in this verse. It says, but they did not listen. Beloved, that cannot be you and I today. He is calling us to engage with him right now in the fullness of what he's trying to do here in these times. So see how you and I can play this role when we depend on the covenant. Now, right after this is when David's victory came over Goliath, when he was anointed king. But I want you to go over to 1 Samuel 18. And I also want you to realize that Jonathan was one who was so intimidated. He had seen the deliverance of the Lord, yet the size of the giant had him afraid also there in the camp when David came. And so that's kind of how these two came together. Now you should also understand that Saul had called David to play for him. And so Jonathan, after that victory, had encountered David a lot. So these two became good friends, and that's what you're about to see in 18, verses 1 through 3. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him, David, as himself. Now this is not some kind of crazy love, as some people might teach today, trying to justify sin. but it is a godly love that we have for one another, that union that you see God brings you into people with. And so it said then, and Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house, talking about David. And then verse 3 said, Jonathan made a covenant with David. And it says again, because he loved him as himself. Now, that's a God kind of love. That's a special kind of love. So I want you to see who initiated this covenant. The one who had the most, the greater with the lesser. Who had the most to lose in it? Jonathan did, and you're going to see that. But it's a covenant between one who has and one who does not have, and the one who has initiated it. That ought to sound familiar to you and I concerning our covenant. In verse 4, it says, and Jonathan stripped himself after they cut covenant. And literally, that's what it says in 3. They cut a covenant. He stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David. Well, what's he doing? He's saying, this is my identity. This is my kingly role, and I'm giving it to you. And then it said, and we gave him his robe with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt that all of those rested on. So what he's doing is saying, look, this is who I am. You can call upon my army just as I would call upon them, and they'll come to you. You can call to me, and I will come and rescue you. In other words, when he's brought into covenant with David, he's giving David those things that indicate what? His authority in the kingdom that he dwells in. We'll come back to that one also. Now, I want you to look at a couple of verses in 1 Samuel in verse chapter 20. I want you to see, starting in verse 14, if you will, Jonathan is saying, if I'm still alive, because he was having to defend David and his father wasn't happy about it. If I'm still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness? Whose loving kindness? Well, read the next phrase. The loving kindness of the Lord, the hesed of the Lord, that I may not die. And you shall not cut off your hesed from my house forever. Not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Do you see here that he's telling David that he's going to be elevated, and he knows it? So Jonathan made a covenant. He recut the covenant. He affirmed his covenant with David at that time. And look at verse 17. And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. 1 Samuel 23, verse 15. David is aware that Saul's after him. And then let's pick up in verse 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, went to David and encouraged him. So here's Jonathan when his dad's trying, Saul's trying to kill him, encouraging David as part of their covenant relationship. And in verse 17, he says, don't be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. He knows David's under a supernatural covenant protection. And look at this next phrase. And you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. In other words, literally what that's saying is, I'm going to be your duplicate, or like this better, I'm going to be your double. But he's willing to be behind David, not out in front of him, because of this covenant love that they have. And so again, they affirm their covenant, verse 18 tells us. And then we have Jonathan and Saul as David is out hiding, going to battle. And in 1 Samuel 31, we begin to hear that they are not in a good position and that they're killed. And in 2 Samuel, the first chapter, in the first two verses, after David has remained in Ziklag for 2 days, it happened on the third day that a man came from the camp from Saul, torn clothes and dust on his head, and he came to David and prostrated himself. And what is he telling them? He goes on and tells him that Saul and Jonathan have both been killed, and in different ways, different accounts of how they were killed. And verse 11 and 12 says, David and the others mourned, and they fasted and wept. So you see the depth of the love of David and Jonathan together. Now, we've gone through all that, so you'll know Jonathan understands covenant. He desired covenant. He's the one who pursued it. He's the one who gave David symbols of his authority. And David ends up as king just as Jonathan had known would happen. And so now let's go to 2 Samuel. Now, I do want to take a second as you're turning to 2 Samuel 4 and just mention this. If you think back, those of you who are scriptorians, I'll make up a word. 1 Samuel 30 is the account when David and his men come back to Ziklag and has been raided and they wanted to kill him. And he encouraged himself in the Lord. And then he went and took back everything that had happened. I want you to see that what we just read in 2 Samuel 1, when David realizes that he's going to become king for real, not just when Samuel anointed him. This is 3 days after that defeat. What if David had gotten so discouraged he said, to heck with it? So if this looks like a dark time for you, let me just remind you this way. The ram is on the way. And how long was Abram's journey? Abraham's journey with Isaac that day. 3 days. 3 days, things turned totally around. Now, I want to read this verse in chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 4, just so that we don't have to come back here in a moment, because once we get to chapter 9, I want to stay there. Verse 4 said, "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet." That's a key phrase. You're going to see him crippled in his feet, lame. You're also seen described as lame in both feet. "And this son was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan that came from Jezreel and his nurse." So when they were killed, this child was 5 years old. "And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth." A shameful thing is literally what that means. Now, put yourself in this nurse's position and the little boy's position. You know she felt terrible for what happened. But what do you reckon she told him? "Well, it wasn't my fault. I dropped you, but we were having to run because we were afraid that what? David was going to come kill you." And so I want you to see that this is what this young child was probably told. And you're going to see that this is probably what he believed right up to the point where we go to chapter 9. So turn there. And I want to go through this entire chapter, and it'll take us the rest of this session. Please don't leave without getting to the end of it. It's just a remarkable picture of the covenant that you and I have been brought into today. So years go by, so much so that the son has a, Mephibosheth has a son now. And so picking up in verse 1, "Then David says, 'Is there yet anyone in the house of Saul?'" Now I want you to notice this. He did not say in the house of Jonathan. He said in the house of Saul. His covenant was with Jonathan, but he also loved Saul. And so he extended that kindness beyond where that covenant really intended. That sounds like Gentiles being brought into a covenant to you and me. "Is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness?" The word is hesed. For whose sake? For Jonathan's sake, for his covenant partner's sake. And we've got to remember, Jesus is our covenant partner that has brought us into this covenant relationship with the Father. Verse 2, "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.'" And I say Ziba, if I say Ziva sometime, the B is to be pronounced as a V, so I'm not just being wishy-washy. I just have not gotten in the habit of saying it as his name really is. Verse 3, and this is a key one also. "And the king said to this servant, 'Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show hesed to?'" But he didn't just stop it there. He said, to show the chesed of God to. Man, you and I have that same love inside us. There's no reason why we can't have that same compassion for others. And let me just mention, I hate to say this, but we're going to be teaching, I don't hate to say it, I'm pleased to say it. We're going to be teaching healing school again tomorrow, and we're going to talk about this compassion and what it does. So if you have opportunity, it'll be a video on High Point Church Macon's website, and it'll premiere at 10:30. So he's asked, who can I show the kindness of God to? And the servant responded, there is still a son of Jonathan, talking about Mephibosheth, but look at how the world views him, who is crippled in both feet. The world is saying, this kid who could have become a king down the road had Jonathan lived, he's not fit for use. I mean, they're just condemning him, but he's crippled. They're just writing him off. Has that ever happened to you or I? People think that way? Lame really says he's not sufficient in himself. There's no way he can earn anything because he has no way to do that. He's totally dependent on others. So the king in verse 4, David says to him, where is he? And Ziba says, behold, he's in the house of Mahar, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar, or Lodavar. Now, these words are interesting here, so let me slow down and just tell you. And I haven't looked at my notes, and I also just want to remind you, you've got some notes that's going to refer to some other scriptures in your notes. Like under verse 1, it refers to 43:25 of Isaiah. And in that, you'll see that it says, I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake. So I'm putting some verses in here that if I omit them, you go back and read them because these are verses that tie together with us in the new covenant. So in verse 4, I just made this note, crippled. John 5:30 says what? I can do nothing of my own self, even though we don't have anything physically wrong with us today. There's nothing that I can do to earn this kind of favor. So there he is in the house of Maher, and Maher literally means one who barters, a salesman. Boy, what kind of bill of goods do you reckon this guy sold to Mephibosheth about why he was in the shape he's in, and it's all because of this King David who took away the throne that you probably, that your daddy should have had, took it away from your daddy and your granddaddy. So that's what his name means, and I think that's interesting. Now, where do they live? In Lodavar. Now, that word literally means not a pasture. So it refers to a desert place where there's no easy provision, toll, labor to get everything that you've got to get. That's the environment that Mephibosheth has grown up and is living in. So David in verse 5 tells to Ziba, it says, then King David sent and brought him, Mephibosheth, he's told Ziba, go get him, from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodavar. So David is saying, bring him to me. Now put yourself in Mephibosheth's place. All he's heard, it's all his fault. What's he thinking he's going to do to him? You reckon fear rose up in him? But yet I'm reminded of 1 John 4:18, which talks about perfect love casting out fear. Why do I bring that one up? Because if he had only known that the king was calling him because of the love he had for his father and their love for the God of Israel, he would have had no reason to fear. But he did not know this. And you're going to see, even after he heard some of this, he could not accept it. And boy, that sounds like you and I, and why we have to renew our mind and have to get this image of who we've been made to be and the righteousness that we have. So verse 6, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, and he fell on his face and prostrated himself. I think he came in fully expecting to have his head lopped off, and he just fell before him, both in honor, but in great fear. But maybe also as some expression of, would you show mercy to me? And David said, Mephibosheth. He called him by name. You and I are called by name. Both you and I have been called by name. In fact, let me just remind you of two scriptures. Or one script, one more scripture. We talked about the 1 John 4:18. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 tells us that we've been made alive, raised up, and seated with Him where? In the heavenly places. With Him, He brought us to Himself. He gave us life back. He seated us with Him in heavenly places. And I want you just to have that vision as we go through the rest of these verses here. So David calls Mephibosheth by his name. Who else has been called by their name? The word says Jesus knows our name. So in verse 6, Mephibosheth, and look what Mephibosheth responds to him. Here is your servant. Now, some of you are going to get what I'm about to say. Others of you are going to get it as we go through the next four verses. David didn't call him because he wanted another servant. Neither have you been brought into the house of the Lord to primarily be a servant. Verse 7, and David says to him, do not fear. And then it says, for I will surely show chesed. Now the words there for surely show, the word is asah, A-S-A-H, and it's used twice. That's why it says surely show. Just like perfect peace says shalom, shalom. So it's great emphasis. So David is really instructing him firmly. I'm going to show chesed to you. And I'm going to do it for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Now this ought to have caused great relief. But he didn't understand it and he didn't believe it, obviously. Look at what happens. He goes on in verse 7 and says, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. So he's going to give him back not just what his daddy had. He's going to give him back everything his granddaddy had. All that Adam lost, we've had restored. Begin to see yourself in this? And then in the last part says, and you shall eat at my table regularly. Now let me ask you a question. Who were the only people who could eat at the table of a king? Family. In this case, sons. That ought to just well up in you. Now, he's saying here, he's going to do it for his covenant partner's sake. He's going to restore all he lost. And you're going to be coming in and partaking as one of my sons. This sounds like jubilee to me. Blow the trumpet. Blow the shofar. Sound it loud. But jubilee is not a time for us. It's Jesus. And our jubilee is when we were brought into His covenant with the Father. And what does Isaiah 51:3 say? I will restore Eden as it was in the beginning. Eden dwells in your spirit. Now, Eden is not a physical place in this earth that it's talking about. But He is restoring that same spirit that Adam had when all was provided. Everything was there and He could fellowship with the Father freely. But again, Mephibosheth had difficulty with this. Verse 8. Again, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant? His view had not changed. That's why we must renew our mind, because the devil wants to keep us in this mindset of we're not a son. No, he doesn't want us serving him either, but he specifically does not know, want us to know that we're not his son, that we are his son. So he prostrated himself and he said, "What is your servant that you should regard him like, regard a dead dog like me?" That's how he saw himself, because that's what he'd been told, worthless, can't do anything. But that's not how the king saw him. That's not how Jesus sees you, nor his father. Now, verse 9 is really interesting, because David then turns his attention to the servant. He doesn't even respond to what Mephibosheth just said. Verse 9, then the king called Saul's servant Ziba, and he said to him. Now, let me just stop there. You've got to understand that this guy Ziba was a powerful guy, a big name. And what he had been doing was he'd been taking care and having all the servants take care of all the Saul's place as if he were the king, as if it were his. So this is not news he's wanting to hear. So in verse 9, he calls Ziba and he said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson." Verse 10, "And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land from him." So he's gone from a land in desert, where he had, and people had to toil to have food to even give to him, his family maybe. He's gone from that place where now this provision is provided by others who are serving and producing in that land that has now been restored to him. "And you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food." Now, he's just telling him, you bring everything to Mephibosheth, and it's going to produce land, and you take care of him, and you make sure he and his family have all that they need. But it doesn't stop there. This is a victory to have all that restored, but there's an exceeding victory. Look at the next phrase in verse 10. "Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." And again, who ate? Who were the only people who could eat there? Family, and to be specific, sons. And then it closes by telling us Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Now, in this verse 10, to me it's like Mephibosheth is entering into a place of rest. And isn't that where our faith is to take us? This place of rest, where there's no toil. Our labor is to enter in to that rest. And we have that Sabbath rest all the time. Again, Sabbath is not just a day for us. It is living in Jesus, in Him, in peace, and all that He provides for us. Verse 11. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So he submitted himself, and he did it. We're not going to go through this today, but you're going to see later on, he deceives Mephibosheth and turns him against David. So he has been devious. He is going to be devious later on and not fulfill what he's committed to. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Now, if you didn't get it in verse 6, and you didn't get it earlier, see it now. David brings him in to his family and treats him, loves him, just like he loves his own son. Do you see yourself in his covenant? My father, Jesus said, I love you just as my father loves me. And then he tells us, The Father loves you just like He does me. Do you see this picture that we're painting? Do you see how we've got to begin to see ourselves as sons, and I'll say daughters, although there's no son or daughter in the Spirit, just like there's no race in the Spirit. There's neither male nor female. We're all sons, the Word tells us. Verse 12, and Mephibosheth had a son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So over and over, we're seeing that he's brought into the king's house not to be a servant, but to have relationship with him because of the covenant that he cut with Jonathan. And this brings us to verse 13. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. He was taken out of the kingdom of Lach, and he was translated into a kingdom of plenty. He was translated out of a kingdom where he had to fear for his life into a kingdom where he was loved. He was carried away from a kingdom where he could not be productive to a kingdom where he could instruct and speak commands to servants and they would do it. Each of these things that I've just said are pictures of you and I today in the covenant that we have. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, translated out of darkness into light, if I can use that scripture reference in the New Testament. For he ate at the king's table regularly. That is the fourth time that phrase is used. Fourth time that it's used, verse 7, 10, 11, and 13. It must be important to the Father that we see ourselves as being able to come right boldly to His table and take our place at that table as His son. But I want you to look at how this chapter ends. Now, he was lame in both feet. And there are two takeaways that I want you to have to this. As long as he sat at the king's table with his feet under the table, with his legs under the table, he was no different. He was not viewed any differently than the rest of the sons. In other words, any faults he had were hidden. The king saw him as perfect, just like he did his own sons. And he ate there, fully qualified as a son. Nothing that he had done in the past, nothing that was a matter with him at the present, that was not looked at. All that was looked at was he looked at him through the eyes of Jonathan. But the other part that I want you to see about this, and I'll tell you the rest of the story, is that he was deceived by Ziba later on. Ziba told him that some things about David that just were not true. And so he quit going there. He didn't move out of Jerusalem when David did, as David expected him to do as one of his sons. And so, the other part of this, now he was lame in both feet. What I believe is this is here to remind us that we must get rid of that image because he never did. He never got to a point where he saw himself as fully qualified as a son. And that's exactly what the enemy of our soul wants you and I to do today. To have no part with him, with our Father. That's why he heaps condemnation on us. Do you realize that Mephibosheth really was condemned? Condemns mean not fit for use. He couldn't have been a king. He couldn't have led him into battle. And he never changed his mentality. Can I say that a different way? He never got to where, and I'll use terms for you and I, he could see himself being righteous in the Father. He continued to see himself as an old sinner saved by grace. You're one or the other. You're still an old sinner, or you are saved by grace. You cannot be both, because we've been made righteous by the one who brought us into this covenant. So as long as he believed the word of God and acted on it, everything he needed was provided. But the moment he let the enemy, his servant, Ziva, who acted like a friend, made it sound good, but then was working against him all the time. As long as he, when he got to a point where he believed what he said, then he lost all he had. So I believe this is a picture of you and I in our new covenant, brought into this covenant of the Father and Jesus, with all the attributes of his chesed towards you and I fulfilled. This is how we can walk in the fullness of the blessing when we understand the power that we have working on our behest, performing these victories and exceeding victories. This is how we begin to walk in the fullness of the blessing of the covenant. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing us into this covenant. And thank you today for revealing to us what is the surpassing greatness of this victory that you've placed us in. And you know, it's like I hear the Lord saying, now you can see why. In fact, let me just read it. And I'm going to Ephesians, the first chapter. And we're going to look at, these pages in this Bible are getting old and thin. We're going to look at the 18th verse. Paul praying for us prays that we would get this revelation, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened so that we would know what is the hope of his calling, Jesus' calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. You and I are his inheritance. And he wants us to have our eyes open to the glory of his inheritance, which is us, the saints. That's what he wants us to see today in this account that we've looked at. Next week, we're going to spend a little time. Last session, we will really focus on covenant, looking at our new covenant as compared to the old. And then we will step in to several sessions on authority, some of which we've seen, but many, many new elements about it. We bless you. We pray for your mind and your soul to be at great peace and your body to prosper and be in health. And we look forward to seeing you next week. Have a great week.